Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the 12 Minor Prophets. We are now in session 27. Session 27 of the Book of Micah, going through material supplied by Ariel Ministries and developed by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. Well, let's take a look at what we looked at in session 26. In session 26, we found ourselves in the prophet's present time from chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 11. When we got to verse 5, I wanted to point out in the statement at the end of verse 5 that even though the Jewish people are involved in sinning and living unrighteously, they are still considered the assembly of the Lord. Now, this is fully in accord with the Abrahamic covenant, because we learned that the Abrahamic covenant is an eternal and unilateral covenant, the key word being unilateral. That means that the Abrahamic covenants fulfillment depends on only one party of the covenant, and the party of that covenant is God. God has committed himself to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It is not dependent upon the behavior of the Jewish people. Whether they live righteously or unrighteously, the covenant will be fulfilled eventually by God. He'll see that it happens. But we also saw that the Jewish people don't get a free pass if we live unrighteously. We looked at the Abrahamic covenant and the discipline of the covenants. All the covenants contain discipline for disobedience. And I wanted to emphasize that we're talking here about discipline for disobedience, not rejection and replacement, as so many replacement theologians teach. We're looking at discipline for disobedience, not rejection and replacement. The church has not replaced the Jewish people. So when we look at the covenants, we look at the Abrahamic covenant first, and we see that if a Jewish person does not practice circumcision, that person can be excluded from the covenant people. And the land covenant said that if you live unrighteously, you'll experience temporary dispersion out of the land for disobedience. And we see that throughout Israel's history. The Davidic covenant also contained discipline for disobedience. Because of disobedience, the kingdom was divided after Solomon's time, and the Solomonic line forfeited the honor of having the Messiah come through it. So there's a forfeiture of the Messianic line through Solomon. The Messiah came through Nathan rather than Solomon. Because of sin, the promise was transferred to the house of Nathan. And then under the new covenant, which is the covenant that those in the church live under today, if you live unrighteously, you won't lose your salvation, but you can be excluded from fellowship, you know, kicked out of the assembly, and you will suffer loss of rewards. So we don't get a free pass just because the Abrahamic covenant is unilateral. We also looked at our first application chart, our theme and application chart, and at the end of that application, I recommended a book for you. The book is called Decision Making and the Will of God by Friesen and Maxson. Very, very important book. Well done if you want to discover the will of God for your life. So I would encourage every one of you who are watching this video to pick up a copy of Decision Making and the Will of God. Well, as we took up the topic of the Abrahamic covenant, we focused in on the land covenant. That's the key covenant we're discussing here. And we saw that, first of all, the land covenant was distinct. It was distinct because it was made at Moab. It was besides the covenant made at Horeb. So here's a map of the area, and we saw that the plains of Moab is to the north, just north of the Dead Sea. That's where the land covenant was instituted. But way down south in the Sinai Peninsula in the Horeb Mountain Range is where the Mosaic Covenant was instituted. Two separate locations, two separate covenants. The basic provisions of the land covenant. First of all, it reviewed Israel's history of disobedience, Israel's past, current, and future history of disobedience. Unfortunately, the Jewish people are plagued by that characteristic. Then, as we moved through Deuteronomy and got out of chapter 9 and into chapter 30, we saw that dispersion would be the result of our disobedience, just as it was promised in the earlier material we talked about, dispersion for disobedience, and that the dispersion would be worldwide in nature, but in that worldwide dispersion, repentance would be experienced. And then as we moved on in chapter 30, we saw that Israel's future was a future of restoration, a future of restoration. So again, the basic provisions of the land covenant, an explanation of our disobedience, an explanation of our discipline, dispersion, and an explanation of the final state of the Jewish people restored to the land. So again, as we looked at this pattern, I then shared with you a chart called the pattern of dispersion regathering. As we looked at this pattern, we saw the principle come to the fore that whether occupying the land or absent from the land belongs to the Jewish people. It's been given to the Jewish people. For example, when Abraham left the land in unbelief, he returned in faith. The land was still promised to him. He wasn't rejected and replaced. When we were commanded to leave the land and go back to Egypt in 1876, we came out in 1446 and then returned to the land in 1406 in faith under Joshua. While we were commanded to be out of the land, we were not replaced. We were not rejected and replaced. Then came the Babylonian exile. Now that was discipline for disobedience, and it was for 70 years out of the land, but we returned in faith. The land still belonged to the Jewish people. And then the Roman exile occurred in stage 1 in 70 AD, stage 2 in 135 AD. Again, discipline for disobedience, but we have returned to the land. After 2,000 years, God has brought us back to the land, a unique event in the history of mankind. Why? Because it's orchestrated by God. We're in the land in unbelief, which is it's biblically correct because there are two worldwide returns of the Jewish people promised in Scripture. The first one, the first worldwide regathering, being in unbelief. And that has occurred. We are experiencing that today. But there'll be another discipline for disobedience. During the tribulation, there'll be another exile. That'll happen at the midpoint of the tribulation. But we will return this time in faith. And the second worldwide regathering, Isaiah says, will be in faith. Two worldwide regatherings. One in unbelief, the first one in unbelief, the second one in faith. But we return to the land. Why? Because whether present or absent, the land belongs to the Jewish people. That's the pattern. Whether we are righteous or unrighteous, the land belongs to the Jewish people. However, we do admit that only the righteous will get to experience the blessings of the land. And then we talked about the doctrine of the remnant, because there will be a righteous remnant. There always is a righteous remnant that keeps the land, that keeps the nation alive. God will not destroy the nation because of the righteous remnant. And the remnant came to view in Isaiah 10, verses 20 through 22. And I also asked you to read Isaiah 28, 5, Isaiah 11, 11 and 16, Jeremiah 23, 3, and Ezekiel 24, 12 through 14. And there was some important material in your Micah handouts to read as well. Page 13, the Israel of God in the New Bible Dictionary. Page 14, the remnant from Harper's Bible Dictionary. And then that chart that outlines the pattern of dispersion and regathering in page 15, on page 15. All right. Well, that brings us up to date, and we're now ready to enter chapter 2, dealing with the remnant of Israel. And so the prophet Micah was speaking about his present time in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Now he jumps forward across a good many thousands of years, future to us, in fact, to the tribulation period, and he gives us a glimpse at a very important aspect of the tribulation period in chapter 2, verse 12. So again, he's very abruptly jumping into the future as he picks up on this theme of the remnant. So the very important factor that we're going to come into view right now is the city of refuge in verse 12. Micah 2:12. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold. Like a flock in the midst of its pasture, they will be noisy with men. So the faithful remnant, the remnant, will be assembled at a specific location. And as we study eschatology and the tribulation, we see that the tribulation persecutions mention the need for a city of refuge, a place of refuge. For example, Matthew 24, 15 through 22. Yeshua teaches, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," let the reader understand. Now, this event is occurring in the midpoint of the tribulation, when the temple is desecrated. "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath." See, the Jewish people have to flee. For then there will be a great tribulation. This is the reason why the tribulation holocaust will begin. The Antichrist tribulation holocaust is instituted right at this point. There will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, and by the way, the elect there is not the church, the elect there is the Jewish people under the Abrahamic covenant. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. For the sake of the chosen people, that's what election means, those days will be cut short. Then Revelation 12:6 picks up that theme as well. "Then the woman is a symbol of Israel, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished 1,260 days. And so these two sections of Scripture mention the need for a city of refuge. Israel, in the middle of the tribulation, must flee to a specific place. And the Bible does give us information about that specific place. It does describe the city of refuge. For example, Revelation 12:13 and 14. "Then when the dragon," a symbol of Satan, "saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman," there's a symbol of Israel, "who gave birth to the male child," that's a symbol of Jesus. "But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could," what? "Fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." So we know that this city of refuge, this place of refuge, will be in the wilderness. That's the first clue. It's in the wilderness. Daniel 11:41 provides more information. This is a reference to the Antichrist in context. "He will also enter the beautiful land," that's Israel, "and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon." Three countries will be rescued out of the Antichrist's clutches. And here's a map of the area. And remember, these borders were very fluid depending on the strength and weaknesses of each kingdom. So this is just a snapshot of the borders at a certain moment in time. To the south, we have Edom. And then as we move north, we come to the country of Moab. And moving further north, the country of Ammon. And all three of these countries are in modern Jordan today. Edom is modern southern Jordan. Moab, central Jordan. And Ammon, northern Jordan. So we don't know exactly how this is going to work out, but somehow Jordan is going to have some exemption from the domination by the Antichrist, and that will allow the Jewish people to have a city of refuge there. There will be a city of refuge there. We call that the Transjordan, the other side of the Jordan. So the city of refuge is in the wilderness. It's on the other side of the Jordan. Matthew 24:15-22 gives us more information. "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak." So now we know that this place of refuge in the wilderness across the Jordan is in a mountainous area. And then Isaiah 33:16 provides a little bit more information for us. And the context of Isaiah 33:16 is the tribulation period. Isaiah writes, "He," that's speaking of Israel, "he will dwell on the heights," that speaks of a mountain, "his refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given to him, his water will be sure." Ah, so some more information. He'll have a refuge in the rock, so it'll be a defendable refuge. And this rock will be in the mountains, in the heights. And there will be provision there for the Jewish people, bread and water. So provision will be there. Prepared in advance? We don't know. But taken with them? Who knows? But they will survive. So the best location for the city of refuge is the city called Bozra or Petra today. Bozra or Petra, the city of refuge. And I'd like you to read in your Micah handouts on pages 16 through 18 the article on the city of refuge. It comes from Footsteps of the Messiah, pages 290 to 293. So I'm going to read just some excerpts from that handout. The handout is pages 16, excuse me, the handout is pages 16 through 18. I'll be reading mostly from page 17 or so, maybe a little bit onto 18. But anyway, listen up and you can pick up this material later on when you read it. So let's see what Dr. Fruchtenbaum has to say. He says, "The ancient city of Bozra was located in the region of Mount Seir. Mount Seir is a very rocky range of mountains, and its name means hairy mountains. This fulfills the requirement of the Matthew passage." So there it is, in the mountains, in the high up, impregnable and desolate wilderness. That's the Mount Seir mountain range. "It's located in the wilderness section of ancient Edom, and so fulfills the requirement of the Revelation passage." And again, here is a map of the area, a Google Earth view of the area, and Mount Seir mountain range is located in southern Jordan, the location of ancient Edom, the Mount Seir mountain range. And there's where Bozra or Petra is located, right in the middle of that. "The very nature of the chain of mountains of Mount Seir makes it quite defensible, fulfilling the requirements of the Isaiah passage. Mount Seir is located in the western side of ancient Edom, extending from southeast of the Dead Sea down to the city of Aqaba. It towers over the Arabah, part of the Rift Valley from the south shore of the Dead Sea to the Gulf of Eilat. Today the area is in southern Jordan." And we drop down to the next paragraph. He says, "A really fascinating issue is the exact location of Bozra in the mountain range of Mount Seir. Two places have been suggested. One is the present Arab village of Busayra, which seems to retain the name Bozra, but this is the main argument in favor of it. Another suggestion is the city now known as Petra. Now, while both cities meet all of the above requirements, the author prefers the identification with Petra. Petra is located in a basin within Mount Seir and is totally surrounded by mountains and cliffs. The only way in and out of the city is through a narrow passageway that extends for about a mile and can be negotiated by foot or by horseback. This makes the city easy to defend, and its surrounding high cliffs give added meaning and confirmation to Isaiah 33:16. Only a few abreast can enter through this passage at any one time, giving this city even greater defensibility." Well, let's take a look at that. Here is the entrance, the entry canyon into Bozra, or Petra. It's called the Sikh. The Sikh, and you can see people down below starting their walk in. Now they have to walk because it's a very narrow, twisting canyon. Look at that. Look how narrow it can get. And a squad of soldiers could hold off a company, could hold off an army that's trying to come down this area. So very, very defensible canyon, winding its way for about a mile through the mountain. And as you get toward the end of the canyon, you can see the city of Bozra coming into view. A city, a building comes into view. And you get closer. And you're just at the end of the Sikh, just at the end of the entry canyon. And guess what? You walk out face to face with the treasury. a huge, impressive building carved out of the very rock of the Mount Seir mountain range. And it's designed to be impressive. It was put there to raise the awe of the visitors that came into Bozra. Now, here is the Sikh from inside the treasury. We walked inside the treasury, we've turned around, and we're looking back out. And what do we see out there? Outside this 30-foot high door, there's the canyon. There's the Sikh that we just walked down to get into Bozra. Now, this is the same area from above, an aerial view, and there down below is, in the circle, is the treasury. And you can see some little dots down there. Those are the people that are heading up to the north, up toward the top of the picture, following the main road into Bozra or Petra. Their destination will be this bowl in which Bozra sits. So I think you can see this is a very, very, very defensible place in the mountains, in the wilderness. Ideal city of refuge. And there's another picture of one of the buildings carved out of the very rock of the Mount Seir mountain range. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum goes on. The name Bozra means sheepfold. Now, an ancient sheepfold had a narrow entrance so that the shepherd could count his sheep. You know, they had to go in one by one. But once inside the fold, the sheep had more room to move around. Now, here's a picture of that. On our left, we have the sheepfold itself, and you can see the sheep moving around there. By the way, this is a rock carving. A rock carving of shepherds driving their sheep, driving their flock into a fortified sheepfold erected to protect the animals. So there's the cute little sheepies on the left in their sheepfold, you know, dancing around and prancing around. But these sheep are being herded in through the narrow entrance, and they're one after the other, and that way the shepherd can count them. And then this shepherd on the right is chasing away animals that might do harm to the sheep. So there's the idea behind the sheepfold. Now here is another kind of sheepfold. This might be a communal sheepfold, a more permanent sheepfold, where a number of flocks might be housed at night for a community. For example, here is the community sheepfold and up at the north there, up in Nazareth. I forget the name of this area. It's a first century town replicating life in the little city of Nazareth, and this would be the sheepfold, the community sheepfold for the town of Nazareth, where a number of flocks would go through that narrow opening and be housed there at night. And here is a sheepfold that a shepherd might quickly put together just out of the sticks and brambles and refuse around him in the wilderness. Kind of a temporary sheepfold, something to protect his sheep. But you can see there's a narrow entrance and then a large bowl in which the sheep have plenty of room to wander. Petra, look back to our paragraph here. Petra is shaped like a giant sheepfold, with its narrow passage opening up to a spacious circle surrounded by cliffs. This is not true of the town of Busaira. Furthermore, by modern Petra is a site known as Putzera, which retains the Hebrew Bozra better than Busaira. So these drawings that I just gave you of the sheepfolds are on page 19 of your handouts. So I think after considering the evidence, the best choice for the city of refuge is Bozra or Petra. And now the NASB translates the phrase like sheep in a fold. It'd be better to translate it as a noun, Bozra, or sheepfold. The term refers not only to the sheep, but to the place as well. The place is like a sheepfold. And verse 12 said it would hum with men. That's because of the number of people there. The Hebrew word there is hum, and it just reflects, it's an onomatopoeic word. It reflects the sound that will be heard throughout Bozra because it will be densely packed. with the Jewish people fleeing the Antichrist. So there'll be a dense flock of sheep, Jewish sheep, in Bozrah, in the sheepfold. Now this brings us to verse 13, and the avenger of blood. Suddenly, verse 12 is we're in the tribulation, and suddenly in verse 13 we move to the second coming, and a special individual shows up. It's the Messiah, acting in his capacity as the avenger of blood. Verse 13. The breaker goes up before them. They break out. They pass through the gate and go out by it. And so their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. So Messiah is acting in the capacity also of the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer. Now I also have an article about the kinsman redeemer, or the Goel, on page 22 of your handouts. There's a quick definition at the top. Redeemer, Hebrew, Goel, one charged with the duty of restoring the rights of another and avenging his wrongs. This title is particularly applied to the Messiah. He redeems us from all evil by the payment of a ransom. Payment of a ransom. And then there's another article on the Goel as well on page 22 of your handouts. So let's take a look at the titles that are given to the Avenger of Blood here, the Goel in verse 13. First of all, he's called the Breaker. The Breaker. Now this term is taken as messianic in the Midrash. For example, Midrash Rabbah in Genesis. This one, speaking of the Breaker here, this one is greater than all who will make breaches. For from thee will arise he of whom it is written, the Breaker has gone up before them. And he's, of course, quoting Micah 2:13. Now, a footnote after this quote reads, that is the Messiah. This is an unconscious prophecy. The deduction is made from the repetition of the word breach in the Hebrew, pointing to greatness. Also, a Midrash on Proverbs, chapter 6. And poverty will come calling upon you, and want, like a man with a shield. This refers to the King Messiah, who will march in the future at the head of Israel. As it is said, their king marches before them, the Lord at their head. And he quotes Micah 2:13. So again, another messianic connection there. And then again, Midrash Rabbah in Genesis, the rabbi asks about the messianic future. The answer is, the breaker has gone up before them, the Lord at the head of them, quoting Micah 2:13. In other words, the Messiah is going to come. So it's a very, very important phrase, very, very important term, the breaker, with strong, strong messianic connections in the rabbinic mind. And they're correct there as well. So the person returning, this Goel, who's coming to rescue Israel, is the breaker. He's also the king. He'll be the leader of Israel. And he's also the Lord, point three. And God's personal name is used here in the text. And so the breaker, the king, and God are all the same person. It's Yeshua. The breaker, the king, and God are the same person. It's Yeshua. And then we see the progression. He breaks through. He marches on. He's gone out. He's gone out of the gate. You know, what happens here, what he's saying is that Yeshua descends inside of Bozrah, and then from the inside out, he will break the Antichrist siege and tread the winepress back to the Jerusalem. And the Jewish community, formerly trapped in Bozrah, will follow his route to Jerusalem. So here is a quick map of that, a quick diagram of that event. It's the eighth stage of the campaign of Armageddon, the second coming of Messiah. Israel calls out for him to return. He does return, and the initial place is inside the city of Bozrah, where he breaks the siege of Bozrah and begins to tread the winepress. Now this is the field of battle for the Battle of Armageddon. This is really the Battle of Armageddon here. He treads the winepress, the ninth stage of the campaign of Armageddon, the actual battle right here. So the field of battle is the dotted line, and that comes to us from Joel 2:20. So Yeshua will leave Bozrah, he'll cross down into the wilderness of Paran, and then he will go through the Negev, destroying the Antichrist armies, pushing them into the Dead Sea and into the Mediterranean Sea, and reach Jerusalem from the south. So quite an amazing second coming. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment or two, because Isaiah picks this up in Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah writes, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples, that the earth and all it contains here, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter." See, when the Lord's indignation is against all the nation and all their armies, this can only be the tribulation period, when Antichrist brings all the nation's armies to bear against the Jewish people. "So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll." Again, a description of what's going to be happening during the tribulation period. This is repeated in other sections of Scripture, so we know the context. This is the tribulation period. "All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction." Verse 6. "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." The area we're talking about, this is the second coming. "Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat." Quite an amazing battle. That's the Battle of Armageddon. And now, Isaiah 63. This is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. Isaiah is in Jerusalem. He's looking south, down toward Edom. And he sees a magnificent figure approaching. And he asks the question, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Who can this be?" This individual stands out like no one ever stood out. And the majestic individual answers his question. "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." That's Yeshua, you guys. That's the Messiah. Isaiah asks a second question. "Why is your apparel red? And your garments like the one who treads in the winepress?" The magnificent figure responds, "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment." There's the wine, the winepress. "The day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, there was no one to help. All the nations of the world were attacking the Jewish people. And I was astonished, there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk on my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." So quite an amazing picture, isn't it? That, my folks, is salvation. That is salvation, when Yeshua returns to save his people from their enemies. So at this point, let's just do a quick summary of the campaign of Armageddon. A detailed study is would be a different class, but let's just quickly go over the main points of the campaign of Armageddon at this time. So here we go. This is the campaign of Armageddon. This map is of the Middle East. We're going to begin with stage one. Stage 1, the Antichrist armies will assemble at Armageddon. That's Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. That's in the Jezreel Valley. And so all the nations of the world will send men and war materiel and gather there in the staging area of the Jezreel Valley. The Antichrist's armies will be allowed to gather there. That moves us to the next stage of the campaign of Armageddon. The Antichrist joins his troops. He is in Babylon. Babylon is his capital. It's the religious, political, and economic capital of the world during the tribulation period. So that's where Antichrist will be spending his time, but he leaves his capital city and he joins his troops in the Jezreel Valley. Third stage of the campaign, the destruction of Babylon. We learn from Jeremiah 51, 27 and 28 that the kingdoms of Ararat, located here, Mini, located in this area, and Ashkenaz, located off the map there, all join forces. They join forces with the Medes, located right here, and these four kingdoms come against Babylon in a surprise attack. And their attack is very, very successful. Babylon is finally destroyed in the manner that the Bible requires it to be destroyed, suddenly and completely. And now this moves to the fourth stage of the campaign of Armageddon, the fall of Jerusalem. Antichrist does not move out to defend his capital. He has another goal in mind. He sends his armies down to Jerusalem to capture Jerusalem. There's a horrendous battle. He has tremendous losses. The Antichrist suffers tremendous losses, but in the end, Jerusalem falls. And that brings us to the fifth stage. The tribulation Holocaust begins and the Jewish flight to Bozra or Petra. The Antichrist enters Jerusalem and he desecrates the temple. And the Jewish people that obey Jesus start to flee. They flee down to Bozra or Petra, in southern Jordan, in Edom. Well, the Antichrist does not want them to get away, so he sends his armies in pursuit of the Jewish people, and the army sets up a siege around the city of Bozra. It's a three and a half year siege, and it looks like it's going to succeed after 3 years. This brings us to the seventh stage of the campaign of Armageddon, the national regeneration of Israel. The Jewish people living in Bozra, besieged in Bozra, realize that all is lost. Eventually, Antichrist is going to conquer them. And so our stubborn, disobedient heart is melted. We turn to Yeshua in faith. We begin to call on Yeshua. We trust him. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child places their faith in Yeshua as the Messiah. We call out for him to return. And in response to Israel's call, we come to the eighth stage of the campaign, the second coming of Messiah. Yeshua returns to the city of Bozra, breaks the siege that the Antichrist has set up, and then treads the winepress back to Jerusalem, as we talked about just a few minutes ago. Down into the wilderness of Paran, up through the Negev, destroying the Antichrist armies into the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, and approaching Jerusalem from the south. The end of the fighting is in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, this is the Kidron Valley. Some people think that it is also the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We really don't know where the Jehoshaphat Valley is today, but I believe it will be the valley that is created when the Mount of Olives splits in two, north and south. But whatever, we know that Yeshua will go up the Kidron Valley. He will tread this path to the foot of the Mount of Olives. And here are the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. And he will ascend to the top of the Mount of Olives. And once again, his feet will rest on the Mount of Olives. And the campaign of Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, will be over. He will be victorious. Now, if you're interested in more detail regarding this position on eschatology and the campaign of Armageddon, I would recommend very, very highly the book Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. It is a study in the book of Revelation and a study in the sequence of prophetic events. So I think this is a must-have for your library. I would recommend it highly. You need to have this book in your library, and you need to master the material that's found in this book. All right, so that's the campaign of Armageddon, when the breaker breaks the siege on Bozra. And I believe I have summarized the Campaign of Armageddon on handout in page 21 in your Micah handouts. And there's an article on Petra on page 20. Petra or Bozrah there, page 20 of your handouts. All right, this brings us to the second major section of the book of Micah, the condemnation and consolation of Israel, chapter 3, verse 1, through chapter 5, verse 15. So we begin with the condemnation of Israel, and to do that, Micah is going to jump back to the present. We've been looking at the second coming in chapter 2, verse 13. Now he jumps all the way back to his own present time in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And three groups in the nation are picked out. Three groups are picked out, singled out for denunciation. Group number one, back in Micah's day, is the rulers. The rulers are condemned in verses 1 through 3. This is the charge against them. And I said, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones." Of course, that's the helpless Jewish people. "Who eat the flesh of my people and strip off their skin from them and break their bones and chop them up as for the pot, as meat in a kettle." So it's a very graphic picture of a cook preparing a beast for dinner. And Micah was a countryman, so he probably witnessed this very often. This chopping up of an animal, killing it and then rendering it fit for the fire and fit for the stew pot. But the idea, the charge in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, lies in this kind of a thought. The ones knowing what is just are the ones who fail to practice it. The ones knowing what is just are the ones who fail to practice it. And these are the rulers. They're the judges. The word there means the political and legal leaders. And the charge, they rob their fellows of their possessions. They steal from their neighbor through legal maneuvering, house to house, field to field. They enrich themselves at the expense of their brothers. And it's all done legally. They have the power to do it. So the judgment comes in chapter 3, verse 4. "Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds." So the judgment will be in kind. You reap what you sow, Galatians 6, 7. Curse for curse in kind. So the people cry to the judges for justice, but they fail to get justice from the judges. Now the judges will cry to God. They'll cry to him for help, but they will fail to get it. Tit for tat. Judgment in kind. The second group to be condemned are the prophets in verses 5 through 8. The charge comes up in verse 5. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war." What an amazing description. See, they cause the people to commit error, and they only prophesy good if they're fed. They decree a holy war against those who fail to feed them. So they prophesy good and evil, both good and evil, but their prophecy is not divine revelation. It comes from their own soul and from their own greed. And so as a result, their prophecies never passed the test of a prophet and never got entered into the canon of Scripture. That's the reason we don't see them there. False prophets. The judgment to come upon them is in verses 6 and 7. "Therefore it will be night for you without vision and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God." So the retribution again will be in kind. Curse for curse in kind. They were supposed to save the people out of darkness. Now they are going to be in darkness. So the prophecy and the vision of the false prophets will fail. In fact, the prophecies and visions will expose their darkness and prove they were not from God. They will be cursed. It'll be night to you because of your phony vision. Darkness to you because of your divining. Now, divine, this term to divine, is always used in a bad sense in Scripture. There are two sources of divining. One is your internal desire to gain wealth. So you come up with your own man-made divination in order to support your crime. But then there's the external contact with the occult. And that's even worse, external contact with the occult. And the result will be that they cover their lips. This is a sign of shame, a sign of shame. But it's very different for the true prophet. It's very different from Micah in verse 8. Verse 8 reads, "On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts, even to Israel his sin." So Micah has the Spirit of the Lord. He's filled with the Spirit. He's controlled by the Spirit. And he has resulting qualities from this filling of the Spirit. His resulting qualities are power, a sense of justice, and courage. So he's filled with power, a sense of justice, and courage. Great statement in verse 8. And the message he declares to Israel's sin. He does it fearlessly and forthrightly. The message is the same whether accepted or rejected. He's not like a false prophet who preaches what the people want to hear. Now the third group to be condemned is the ruling class in verses 9 through 12. So the charge comes out in verses 9 through 11. First of all, justice is perverted in verse 9. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. So they pervert justice by putting their little spin on it. That's what we say today. They spin it in their favor, and so justice is not done. And then Jerusalem is going to be built, but it's going to be built by blood, and they excuse their actions by claiming that Jerusalem is being built. It's good. Verse 10. Who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. See, from their perspective, the ends justify the means. You know, violence is justified by Jerusalem's splendor. Violence is justified because I'm getting rich and I'm expanding my territory and Jerusalem is growing. The ends justify the means there. And so some specific charges are brought out in chapter 3, verse 11. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us." So the leaders judge for reward and bribery, the priests teach for hire, they want payment, the prophets divine for money, they're for hire as well. So it's all about financial gain. It's all about the buck here with the leaders, the priests, and the prophets. And this love of the buck, this love of money, makes them blind. So in spite of their obvious evil, they still feel that God is with them. After all, God is blessing me. I'm getting rich. I must be favored of the Lord. It's God's will that I get rich. All my plans succeed. That's the type of thinking. They're blind to the evil of their ways. And another thing that gave them false security was the temple. And we learn this in Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 26. You see, the Shekinah glory presence of the Lord in Solomon's temple made them feel secure. God won't allow destruction to come upon his own city and temple. We're doing okay. Now, Sennacherib will destroy 46 fortified cities in Judah, but he won't destroy Jerusalem. And so a false security developed. A false security developed because the temple was intact. And they thought, Jerusalem's indestructible. Nothing can destroy Jerusalem. This is a false hope. So let's take a look at the excerpts from the Jeremiah passages, Jeremiah 7 and 26, and see how this thinking developed over the centuries. Jeremiah prophesied about 100 to 150 years after Micah. But what was going on in Micah's day had reached even greater heights in Jeremiah's day. For example, Jeremiah 7:4. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You see, as Jeremiah was warning of the coming Babylonian captivity, the false prophets were saying, it can't be, it can't be. Why? Because the temple is still standing. The temple is here. God's not going to destroy his temple. Let's drop down to chapter 7, verse 12. But go now to my place which is in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. In order to drive the point home that Jerusalem and the temple are not indestructible, he tells them to go to Shiloh. You know, the tabernacle in the days of Samuel stood in Shiloh. The tabernacle of God was there, but Shiloh had been destroyed by the Philistines, and the existence of the tabernacle in Shiloh did not save Shiloh. The same is true with Jerusalem. The existence of the temple in Jerusalem does not guarantee Jerusalem's safety. Now let's take a look at Jeremiah 26. And you will say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, to listen to the words of my servants the prophets, whom I have been sending to you again and again, but you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and this city I will make a curse to all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. So again, Jeremiah warns the people not to listen to the false message of the false prophets. And all the false prophets and the false priests heard Jeremiah, and their reaction was to sentence him to death. This guy deserves the death penalty, they all screech. Let's drop down to Jeremiah 26:16, and we'll see the end of the event. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, no death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house of the as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune he had pronounced against them? We are committing a great evil against ourselves. The thing that saved Jeremiah's life is the prophecy of Micah. Micah also prophesied the destruction of the temple in chapter 3, verse 12. But Hezekiah did not put Micah to death. By the same token, Jeremiah should be spared. But Jeremiah brings out this false hope. The existence of the temple did not guarantee Jerusalem's safety. And so in chapter 3, verse 12, we learn about the judgment. We learn about the judgment. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become a high place of a forest. There's that pronouncement of doom. Now, this judgment, of course, is in kind. Curse for curse in kind. Those who built Jerusalem are responsible for its destruction. And the point is that the leaders are leading the nation astray and causing the destruction. And this is what Jeremiah quoted 150 years later. Now, Jewish leadership responsibility still continues to the present day. The leaders guide the people. And the leaders make claims today as well. They make claims like, if Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, why didn't our Jewish leaders accept him? You know, our ancient sages can't be wrong. I'd like to share with you some excerpts from the book Rejoice, O Youth by Rabbi Avigdor Miller. Rabbi Miller is gone now, but he was considered to be a modern Gedolim, one of the great ones, one of the great rabbis. Here's what he wrote on page 36. The writings of the Nazarene's followers state clearly that all the sages of the Jews oppose them. That's incorrect. Nicodemus did not oppose them. He was one of the sages. Not even a single man of learning supported them. Again, Nicodemus did. So he's making an incorrect statement there. The Nazarenes state also in their writings that their only adherents were some of the most ignorant men and persons of the lowest class. And he's correct there. A lot of common people followed Yeshua from Galilee, and Matthew was a tax collector, so he was considered the lowest of the low. And even among them, the vast majority opposed the Nazarenes. The writings of the Nazarenes' followers concede that the sages rebuked him and his followers for violating the law of the Torah. Now he's speaking there of the oral law, the traditional law. Yeshua broke the traditional law over and over again. He never broke the written law of Moses. He only broke the traditions. And his point, however, his point that in Orthodox theology, the rejection by the sages justifies the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus in the first century and today. But then you have to give reasons for the dispersion. You know, why were we dispersed? Well, some rabbis say to bear witness among the Gentiles. In the Babylonian Talmud, Pesachim 87b, we read, and said, Rabbi Eliezer, the Holy One, blessed be He, exiled the Israelites among the nations only so that converts should join them, and I will sow her unto me in the land. So that's his position. We're not exiled because of sin. We're exiled to make converts. But some do acknowledge that sin was the reason. In the Babylonian Talmud, Yomah 9b. But as for the second sanctuary, that's the Herodian temple, in which the people were engaged in Torah and practice of the commandments and acts of loving kindness. So during the Herodian temple, the claim is that the people were godly. On what account was it destroyed if the people were godly? It was because of gratuitous hatred. So here in Yomah 9b, the fact that sin could be a reason for the destruction is brought out. Well, here's a summary of the course of events as the leaders played into it. In Jeremiah 26, 1 through 19, the Jewish leaders rejected the message of the prophets. Then in Zechariah 11, 4 through 14, the leaders reject the ministry of the Messiah. You know, messianic prophecy is fulfilled, but they reject it. And in Matthew 12, 22 through 24, the basis for the rejection is brought out. He's not the Messiah because he's demon-possessed. And then in John 11, 47 through 53, the leaders decree the death sentence upon Yeshua. Then in Matthew 23, 13 through 36, Yeshua is condemned by the Jewish leaders. In Matthew 23, 37 through 39, the leaders who led the nation to the rejection of the Messiah must lead the nation to accept him before he returns. This is the responsibility of the leaders. And then this acceptance will bring on the conditions of Micah chapter 4, which speaks of the kingdom. Now Hosea states when this acceptance will occur, Hosea 5:15 through 6:3, during the last 3 days of the tribulation period. But Micah here, our man Micah, states where it will occur. Micah 2:12 in Bozrah. All right, we just have a couple minutes left, but we've come to our second theme and application chart. Let's quickly move through this. We're looking at Micah chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 12. And the theme I want to share with us is, do not my words do good to them whose ways are upright? That's what Micah said. And this is fully in accord with Romans 8, 28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God word always does good for the righteous. But what was happening in the Bible, though? In the Bible, we saw that Judah was rejecting God's word, in contrast to Micah, and then 150 years later to Jeremiah, who were proclaiming God's word. God's word was sent only to do good to Judah by confronting them with their sin so that they could turn back they could turn from sin back to God and be blessed. Instead, they rejected God's word and told the prophets not to speak. They continued in their sin, complacent about their relationship with God, and unfortunately suffered the consequences. But Micah and Jeremiah, in contrast, boldly proclaimed God's truth, no matter how hard it was to say it. And it did good in their lives, as shown in Jeremiah's life, where Micah's prophecy saved him from death. Well, we better ask ourselves some questions in regard to this. How does this apply to us? Am I like Judah, or am I like God's prophet? Am I ignoring my sin, complacent about my sin, or am I getting out God's message? You know, is God convicting me of a sin in my life? Will I reject this confrontation, or accept it and change and be blessed? His word will do good in my life. So write down an area of your life that God is dealing with. Perhaps he's dealing with a sin. Perhaps God has given you a message I need to speak to others, to my boss, to my wife, to my kids. Maybe I need to confront them with their sin somehow. And the question you need to ask, will I give God's message, like Micah, like Jeremiah, no matter how hard it is to give, trusting God's word to do good? So if you have a message to deliver, write down that message. Write it down and remember Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Then think of a plan of action. What could you practically do to deal with that sin in your life? What could you practically do to deliver that message that God may give to you? I don't know how these principles may affect you, but if they're touching your heart, go to God in prayer and see how you can personally apply to your life these principles and put together a plan of action so that you can make this a reality and please God and have good done to your life. All right, well, we're about a minute over. And so, well, 2 minutes over. I see my clock just went an hour and 2 minutes. So I guess it's time now to call it quits. We'll pick it up next week with chapter 4, starting in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 15, with the consolation of Israel. We're going to jump into the future here, and we're going to get a look at the kingdom and some other wonderful stuff. All right, we'll see you next session. Lehi Throat.